Would you all please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 25. I'll be reading this section, verses 14 down to verse 30. This is God's Word. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank and praise you for the clarity and the simplicity of your word. Clear and simple enough for a child to understand. And yet the most mature Christian will never graduate from it. We are especially thankful for the teaching ministry of our Lord this afternoon as we look into this parable, the parable of the talents. It is our great desire to be your faithful servants, to hear your commendation on the day of reckoning. And we know that apart from your Holy Spirit, faithfulness is impossible. For we know that it is you who works in us to will and to do your good pleasure. As your word is preached, we pray that you would equip us for every good work and make us fruitful with the stewardship that you have given to each one of us. It is our desire to hear on that day, "Good and faithful servant." Make us good and faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The central unifying theme of Matthew chapter 25 is the return of Christ and the judgment which will accompany his return. Judgment that comes in the form of separation. Judgment that comes in each of these parables in the form of separation. If you look at the previous parable, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, 5 are excluded and 5 are welcomed in. There is separation. This afternoon we have 3 servants. 2 are congratulated and welcomed into the joy of their master, and 1 is condemned, sent into the outer darkness. In the next paragraph, we see that the whole of humanity is gathered before the glorified Christ. where the unbelieving will be co-signed to eternal punishment. Like a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats, so will Christ separate the believing from the unbelieving. And so, the hour of our Master's return, beloved, is closer and closer. It is hastening closer and closer. We who believe, we who trust in Christ, we who have placed our full trust in Christ for salvation, we take his return very seriously. And as such, we must prepare ourselves and warn others. Because we take the return of Christ seriously, we prepare ourselves and warn others. And as we prepare, first and foremost, we focus on the inward. We focus on the inward. So much of Christianity can become a focus on the outward. But we must first focus on the inward, upon the absolute necessity of inward preparation. We focus in on our hearts. Look at the previous parable. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids. You'll notice and you'll remember that the essential question for the bridesmaids was, do you have oil for the lamp? Do you have oil for your lamps? In other words, do you have Christ? And do you have him for yourself? Which is the ultimate issue. Which is the essence of Christianity. It is the crux of Christianity. Namely, that Christ lives in you. Are you a Christian? And so as we prepare for the return of our Lord, the fundamental question we must ask ourselves is, are we Christians? Does Christ live in us? Are we in him? And is he in us? This is the oil of salvation, if you will, filling the lamp of our soul. And we dare not assume or presume. Looks can be deceiving, beloved, and our confidence can and often is misplaced. And so today, this afternoon, we turn our attention to the parable of the talents. Perhaps a better title for this parable would be the parable of the 3 servants. And as you know, a parable is a simple story. It is an earthly story told to demonstrate a heavenly truth. And as such, parables are commonsensical. They are simple stories about everyday occurrences. This parable is about a master and his servants, about a wealthy man and his slaves. Parables, as you know, they usually have one main point. In other words, they're not allegories. A parable is not an allegory, such that every character or event in a parable represents something or someone in reality. Parables have one main point. In the parable before us, in light of Christ's return, look at verse 13, you'll see the parable, the point of the previous parable. Verse 13 says, "Watch therefore." In other words, be prepared, be ready. That's the main point of the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And today, look at verse 29. In light of Christ's return, we must use everything that God has given us. We must use it for his glory. For everyone who has, Jesus says, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, before I get ahead of myself, let me give you a general outline. An outline to help you as you listen to this parable expounded. Firstly, we're going to look at, and we've already started looking at, the main point of the parable, the main point. And secondly, we're going to look at 4 facts of life. The facts of life, in other words. 4 facts of life that this parable makes plain. This is where we will spend the majority of our time. And let me just say that each of these facts of life serve to emphasize and underscore the main point of the parable. So first, we look at the main point, and we'll return there in just a second, and then the facts of life. The first fact of life is the fact of ownership. The fact of ownership. Secondly, the fact of responsibility. And I think you see all of that even as you hear the outline. The fact of ownership, the fact of responsibility, the third fact of life, the fact of diversity, and finally, the fact of our accountability. We are, each one of us, ultimately accountable to God. He will return, in other words, to settle accounts. Well then, let's look at the main point. What is the main point of this parable? Now, many of us mistakenly assume that this parable refers to talented people. You'll notice that the title of my sermon is PBC Got Talent. This parable does not refer to a talented person or talented people. We mistakenly assume that a talent is a particular ability or giftedness, but that is absolutely not what Jesus is referring to. A talent was, in the ancient world, a weight. In this context, it refers to a monetary amount. It refers to money, most likely a certain amount of some precious metal that was weighed out and given directly to each servant. And so the parable is certainly not referring to talented people or gifted people, as talented or gifted as each one of you might be. In fact, Jesus' point is the exact opposite of that. He is saying that everyone is given a talent or talents, a stewardship, if you will. And the emphasis is not on the number of talents that is given, but rather on the faithfulness with which a servant discharges his or her responsibility. This is the main point. This parable, my friends, is about, in other words, life. In light of Christ's return, this parable is about how we ought to live our lives. It is a parable about investment, not about the temporary investment of money, of which you may have a little or much. But this parable is about investing all of life. It is about investing everything you have and are. And by God's grace, we have been entrusted, each one of us, with a stewardship, so that we might use all that we have for the glory of God. Our time, our money, our resources, our relationships, our influence, our education, our energy, our ingenuity, our ability. This parable, beloved, is about doing all and using all for the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Listen to J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, a 19th century Anglican minister. He wrote this: "A talent is anything whereby we may glorify God. It is about investing anything we have and everything we have whereby we may glorify God, that will bring glory and honor to his name and pleasure to him on the day of his return." End quote. And so it's not about 5 talents or 3 talents or 1 talent. It's about pleasing the master with what has been given. And so I hope and pray that as you listen to the parable expounded, I pray that you will ask yourself honestly, am I living for the glory of God? Everything that I am and have, is it dedicated and consecrated to God? Am I, Romans 12, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable? If you're asking in life, what can I get away with? What can I partake in and still be a Christian? What are my liberties? If you're asking that question before you ask, how can I best glorify God and please my master? If your understanding of Christianity and of Jesus Christ is, look at verse 24, "I know you to be a hard man, and I was afraid of judgment." If that is you, then you don't know God. You don't know God. And if you continue in that state, then you will be separated and cast into the outer darkness. If you continue in that state. And verse 29, "Even what you have will be taken from you." So don't miss the main point of the parable this afternoon. In light of Jesus' return, in light of judgment, having received all that we have from his gracious hand, let us live for his glory and the honor of his name, investing all that we are and all that we have for the kingdom of God. And when he returns, verse 29, those who have lived for his glory will be given more, and that in abundance. But to the have-nots, for those who lived without regard to their master, even what they have will be taken. Well, then, we turn our attention to the facts of life, which I promised will serve to highlight the main point of the parable. The facts of life. The first fact of life is simple. The fact of ownership. All of our Bibles say, and all of your Bibles say in the translation, servants. The master had servants. And truth be told, they were slaves. They were slaves. The master's property, if you will. They belonged to their master. We belong to our master. The fact of ownership runs clear through the whole of this parable and through the whole of Scripture. Each servant, each slave, was given a substantial amount of money, money that belonged to the master. They were not their own, and what they were given was not their own. It all belonged to the master. Theirs was, in other words, a stewardship. They were given a stewardship over the master's wealth. And so the fact of ownership runs clear through this whole parable. And that fact rings true for each one of us. There is nothing that we are, and nothing that we have, which is not from God. Our very life breath belongs to God. Acts 17:25, he gives to all men life, breath, and all things. Friends, the fact of God's ownership is plain throughout Scripture. In fact, all of the major doctrines of the Christian faith teach us about God's ownership. We start with the first doctrine, the doctrine of creation. Creation teaches us that all of creation belongs to the Creator, the world and everything in it. The air we breathe, the blood that's coursing through our veins, our bodies, our souls, they are all designed and created by Him. It is all of God and for God. He is our Creator. And as such, He owns us and all of creation. The doctrine of redemption and salvation teaches us that we are not our own once again, but we are doubly His by virtue of creation and by virtue of our redemption. Paul says to the church in Corinth, chapter 6, verse 19, 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that you've been bought with a price? That you are not your own?" Friends, we are His. We're doubly His by virtue of creation and redemption. The doctrine of God's providence tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shifting shadow. In other words, we receive it all. Everything that we receive comes down from God the Father. The doctrine of our sanctification teaches us the very same thing. Every virtue we possess, every victory won, every God-honoring thought is a work of His Holy Spirit. For it is God who works in us to will and to desire His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Every step we take towards Christ, every milestone, if you will, in maturity, every renewal of our lives is the work of God. We have nothing. We have absolutely nothing to boast about. And friends, this is precisely why humility is the crown virtue of every and all faithful Christians. There isn't a proud soul in heaven, and there shouldn't be one on earth. The fact of God's ownership ought to humble us. It is that fact that is the central reality around which everything in this parable revolves. And if and when we face and embrace this basic fact of life, friends, our lives will change. Brothers and sisters, it's not my life to do as I please. It's not my decision to live this way or that way. It's not my life to do with it even as I plan or desire. No, it is His life. I am a man and you are men and women under authority. It is not our life. It is His. He has given it to us. It is His time, in other words. It is His energy. It is His strength. He has given me all of these relationships that I love with all of you. He has given us that money that we need to sustain our families and our homes and our bodies, if you will. They're all His riches. It is not my prerogative. And I cannot and do not have the freedom to bury the things that He gives me. We do not have the freedom to bury the things that God has given us. And we will certainly not squander His gifts. Friends, wherever we turn, we're faced with the reality of God's ownership, His ownership over all that I am and have. The second fact of life. The second fact of life. The fact of responsibility. The fact of responsibility. If the talents are His, and they are, if they are from Him and belong to Him, then they should be used for Him. They are from Him and for Him. Therefore, we are responsible. Friends, the fact of responsibility, this fact of life, is also unavoidable. You cannot deny your and our responsibility. We can try to deny it all we want. We can try to skirt our responsibility and even downplay our responsibility, but we are ultimately and unavoidably responsible. Now, the third servant, as you know, he buried his talent. He ignored his master. And truth be told, the reason that he buried the talent was because he had no respect for his master. He was slothful, he was lazy, he was disobedient, and he was ultimately faithless. Now then, the third servant represents the worst thing that can happen in this parable. But there is in life another possibility, one that's not included here in this parable. The money could have been taken and it could have been squandered. It could have been used selfishly to satisfy self. In this parable, that option seems to be unthinkable. Unthinkable, but as you know and I know, certainly not impossible. And we have another parable in Scripture that teaches us, remember the parable of the prodigal son who took the inheritance, if you will, from his father and squandered it and wasted it on himself? Beloved, how often is it that even we ourselves, we take the gifts of God and we prostitute the gifts of God and use them for our own ends rather than His? My friends, we are so capable of that. Even with our service to God's people, even our service can become a means to glorify self rather than pleasing Him. Judas Iscariot is the prototypical example, serving his master to his own end. But of course, the worst thing that happened here in this parable is that the third servant ignored his master. He ignored his master and wasted the opportunity by burying this talent. And please note, that the master, verse 14, he traveled to a far country, such that the master was away. Perhaps he was away for years. And across the years, we're not told exactly how long, but across the years, the first two servants lived with diligence, and they lived with a certain seriousness. They were responsible with their master's wealth. They were responsible, and thus they lived and acted accordingly. While the third servant wasn't, he wasn't interested in promoting his master's household. He was irresponsible. He lived in nonchalance. He lived in a way that ignored the responsibility that he was given. He wasn't serious about his God-given responsibility. Ask yourself, what am I serious about? What are you serious about? What are those things in your life that you are dead serious about? Perhaps a better question here. Does the way you order your life give evidence to the fact that the most serious thing in the world for me is doing everything and all things for the glory of God? Is that what you are most serious about? If I were to sign up for Facebook and look at your Facebook page or Instagram, and I think those are already old already, right? Would those social media pages demonstrate your seriousness? I'm not saying that they're not fun places to go and get to know someone, but is the most important thing in your life placarded there on those pages? What are you serious about? We are responsible to God. That is a fact of life, an unavoidable reality. And oh, how there needs to be a holy seriousness about us, every last one of us. Now listen, I love to have a good time. I'm a happy, joyful person. Really, I don't get that from you from the pulpit. Perhaps we need to hang out offline. There is a place in my life for what Luther the Reformer called holy jollification, okay? But in light of God's ownership and our responsibility, we cannot and must not live as if life doesn't matter. This generation, especially this generation, we live in a culture that trivializes the serious issues of life and that solemnizes the trivial. Let me say that again. We live in a culture that trivializes the serious issues of life and solemnizes the trivial. And oh, how we need a holy seriousness as we seek to discharge our God-given responsibilities. We are created for God's glory. We are redeemed for His glory so that we might live for His glory. Everything we are and have to that end. God forbid that any of us should bury or squander the gifts that God has given. The third fact of life, the fact of diversity. And I think this is my favorite one. The fact of diversity. The master recognized that each servant had different abilities and different giftedness. This is not ethnic diversity, which we're so used to hearing that expression, diversity with reference to ethnicity. But true diversity has to do with more than just ethnicity. It has to do with our backgrounds and our upbringings and where we come from. And so while you might feel like this is a young group, and we are, there is a ton of diversity among the people in this room. I know that. The elders pray for each one of you, coming from different walks of life, different stages of life. Yes. Different backgrounds, different struggles. Each servant was given according to his ability. Notice the diversity of gifts. There is no intent in this parable to say, look, Everyone's exactly the same. We all look the same. We have the same gifts and abilities. Friends, that is manifestly not true. Jesus is not an egalitarian. And if you don't believe me, just come watch a softball game. We are all different. We are all different one from the other. Different personalities, different capacities. We all have different opportunities, different experiences, different circumstances. Friends, diversity is a reality. But that diversity does not imply inferiority. God forbid. In the eyes of the master, the third servant was not less valuable than the other two. The third servant, had he lived responsibly for the glory of his master, the third servant would have most certainly heard the words of commendation. The words that the other two heard, good and faithful servant, share in the happiness of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. Perhaps the third servant was resentful. I mean, he sounds resentful. What does he say? He says, I know you to be a hard man. Perhaps he was even jealous of the other servants. How come they got more than me? How come I was entrusted with less? And perhaps he was, as we so often are, perhaps he was blinded by resentment and jealousy. Perhaps he failed to see that he was entrusted with great wealth nonetheless, with his master's wealth. And friends, we should rejoice in that fact. We should rejoice, and he should have gloried in his opportunity to use what he was given for the sake of his master. Well, regardless, whatever it was that paralyzed him, Jesus makes explicit that the third servant was lazy, that he was idle, and he was slothful. Not, now I want you to hear this, not untalented, if you will. Not incapable, but lazy. Beware of laziness. If you are lazy and you have lazy tendencies, beware. The Bible has a lot to say about laziness. Laziness is condemned. One of the first verses I memorized as a Christian, I don't know why. I think it's because it was easy to memorize. Proverbs, we're reading the Proverbs if you're on the church reading plan, and I always smile at this verse when I come across it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 says this, go to the ant, you sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, who has no captain over her, and yet she gathers for the summer. A little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. And I'm smiling even over it now. The Bible has a lot to say about laziness. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard in his bed. And so, friends, it's not that he wasn't talented. It's not that he wasn't capable. It's that he was lazy. He was lazy. Ultimately, this third servant, and this really is it, this servant failed to see the character of his master. Friends, he did not know his master. Look at verse 24. He says, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent. Verse 24 again, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered. Friends, it is a slothful, wicked servant who complains about having a hard master, excusing, as it were, the lack of service by accusing the master. Excuses, excuses. God will not be fooled, friends, by excuses. Like I said, the real reason he hid his master's talent was because he had no respect for his master. Well, you're thinking perhaps, well, good thing he buried it. I mean, better than squandering that thing. Better than losing it on a bad investment. But friends, that wasn't the issue. This man was not out and out for the glory of God. Instead, he accuses his master. He accuses his master in order to hide the fact of his wickedness and laziness. And so again, ultimately, he didn't know his master. He didn't know or love his master. And the striking thing about this parable is that the other two servants, they didn't find their master hard. They didn't find the master to be hard. Instead, they found him ready to reward and encouraging. Enter into, and I love this. I said to my children the other day, God is happy. Y'all know that? God is the happiest person in the universe. And I'm not trying to allegorize the parable, but the master says, enter into the joy, the bliss, the happiness of your master. They are invited to share in his joy, to share in his happiness. But you see, the third servant never really came to know his master. And that was and is the ultimate root issue. So many Christians profess faith. And you know what? They find the way of godliness and the glories of the Christian life. They find that stewardship to be a burden, a drudgery. They find Christianity to be too constrictive or restrictive. Why? Why? It's because they have not come to know the Master. And as such, they will never share in his glory. Let me tell you that if quote-unquote Christianity is restrictive, then it's not Christianity that you've come to, but moralism and some false human religion of ethics. And friends, God will be restrictive to you if that is your approach. He will be joyless, he will be exacting, and he will be prude, and he will be a hard master. But friends, such professors of Christianity, they don't know God. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the stewardship God has given to each one of us, please note that the growth and increase of the blessings that God bestows comes when we are active. There's so many people who complain about their church or their friends or their family or their job, or you fill in the blank. But please note that growth and increase, the growth and increase of God's blessings comes when we are active. These gifts are not given to you so that you can sit back. The stewardship that God has given to you is not given to you so that you can sit back and be served. The blessings will not increase. You might as well bury them in the ground. They must be used to the glory of God. If not, then even what you have will be taken away from you. Even the great things that you have will seem to you as a drudgery. But let's not be idle in God's vineyard. Let us prove diligent as we work for his glory. Finally, the fact of accountability. The fact of accountability. Beloved, there's a day coming, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. The master will return to settle accounts. We cannot and must not write the fact of our accountability, the fact of our judgment. We must not write that out of our thinking, out of our planning for the future. In this parable, judgment is based on faithfulness to the master. And in that judgment, there are two categories, the faithful servants and the wicked and slothful. Friends, it is the servant who knows his master, who truly knows God. This servant will devote their lives, their time, and their energy, everything to their master. And that, my friends, is what marks out and distinguishes the faithful servant. That's not why the servants know the master. Okay, let me make clear about that. We don't obey God to get saved. We obey God because we are saved. We don't obey God in order to get to know him. We obey him because we do know him. You understand that? That's the gospel there. And so, friends, judgment in this parable has to do with faithful servants who know the master and unfaithful servants who don't know the master. And the faithful will devote their lives, their energy, and everything. And that, my friends, is what marks out and distinguishes faithful servants. It is their lives, their daily behavior, how they spend their time. This is what marks them out, what sets them apart. And it was ultimately their relationship with the master, knowing him. That is what made all of the difference in their lives. That is why they lived the way they did. And that, my friends, is the difference between a good and a faithful servant and a wicked and a slothful servant. One knows God and the other doesn't. Their lives will demonstrate and prove that fact. And when the master returns, he will call each and every servant to account. And he will not have to look deep down into our hearts. He won't. He will not have to search the inmost parts to know if we were faithful or not, whether we truly knew him or did not know him. Because the reason why he won't have to do that is because our lives will sing the song. Our lives will say it all. Consider your lives, my friends, your day-to-day lives, your ins and your outs, your goings to and fro. Do you know the master? Are you in right relationship with God in Jesus Christ? Or have you buried all of that? If you have not repented, if you have not been born again, then come to Christ. Repent and believe. Believe and repent. I'm not saying that if you make repentance a thing to do, if you make repentance a deed, which it is not, repentance is turning 180 degrees from looking at and pursuing one direction and turning 180 degrees in another direction. Repentance is a synonym for believe. Turn away from what you once believed and thought and turn to Jesus Christ. So I'm not telling you to do something when I tell you to repent. I'm telling you to believe and embrace Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you will walk away from the sin that you once harbored and enjoyed. If you repent, if you believe, if you will be born again, then come to Jesus Christ. Ask God to reveal himself to you so that you might know your master, so that you might know Jesus Christ, the power of his death and resurrection. Finally, and by way of closing, I want to draw your attention to two men in the Bible. Two men. They had the same name. Both men were naturally gifted. They were particularly gifted at that. One man came to the end of his life and said this, "I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight." The other man, Saul by name, the first king of Israel, came to the end of his life and said, "I have played the fool." He said, "I have erred exceedingly." God forbid that any of us would end our lives like Saul. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess that we are sinful and in need of your forgiveness. We have not been as faithful as we ought to be. We are sinners, and we need forgiveness for the things that we have done, and in the case of this parable, also for the things that we have left undone. Some of us have buried the resources that we should have invested for your kingdom. But we know it's not too late. We know that it's not too late. On this side of your return, we know that it's not too late. It is never too late to be faithful to you. Forgive us, Lord, and put us on the straight and narrow. And we know that we are already forgiven in Jesus Christ. We know that you are ready and willing to forgive us of our sins. And we also know that the strength that we need to live faithfully is in Jesus. And we need simply to fix our gaze on him, to consider our master as he returns, looking for his return, waiting with eager expectation so that we might honor him with the fruits of our faithfulness. Make us faithful, Lord, this week, this month, and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.